Thank you, Brother Ng, and thank you all for the privilege once again of coming to minister in this pulpit today. It's a privilege and a joy to see you again. And I don't know if you have the term, but we have in America the term the dog days of summer. And that's a picture of those late summer weeks when the dog lies out on the porch and pants and doesn't do anything else. So oftentimes when that time of year comes, we all just sort of don't do much, and we're all thinking about getting back to work again in the fall, and students are all getting ready for school. But in these calm last days of the summer, it's a good time for us to remember the words that we read this morning, that God is the one who orders our lives and showers upon us spiritual blessings. We've been looking at the prayers of the Apostle Paul in his epistles. And this prayer that Brother Andrew just read to us is the longest prayer that we have from the Apostle Paul. It starts in verse 3, and it's a prayer of blessing and doxology to God. Blessed be God. It starts out that way, and it's one sentence in Greek, all the way from starting in verse 3 all the way through verse 14. That's 12 verses, one sentence. And when I took Greek in seminary, one of my teachers liked to make us diagram the sentences in Greek. Now, I don't know if you have sentence diagramming in English, your studies. Perhaps you have the verb and the subject, you know, and the adjectives and adverbs and the prepositional phrases and the clauses and all that with the lines and the dots and all. Well, he had us do that with the Greek. And so I thought later on, as a student on my own, I thought, you know, that's one sentence. It'd be interesting to diagram that sentence. So I knew that it was going to be a fairly big diagram, so I took a whole sheet of paper and I turned it sideways. And so it was like that. And then started off in the corner up here. God is the subject, be blessed. So that's kind of the beginning. And then you had phrases and clauses under that modified each other. And so when you start off there in the corner, then it came down, there's a line, then another line came down, then one came down off of that one. And it wasn't long before I got down to verse, the end of verse 2, and by that time I was at the bottom corner of the paper over here. And so I thought, well, I'll get a scotch tape and another piece of paper. So I got another piece of paper, scotch taped it, kept going. And then down some more in lines, dotted lines. Then another piece of paper was necessary. I ended up with 7 pieces of paper taped together in sort of a diagonal line, diagramming this sentence. And it's such a complicated sentence that in almost all the English translations, they divide it up into several sentences. And depending on the skill of the readers. Now you'll notice in your King James Bibles that they actually stuck with the Greek, and it's all one sentence in English in your Bibles. But if you look at the more modern translations, they'll have 4 or 5 sentences. You know, they just figure that's too much for people to read that long of a sentence. And why is it so long? And I think the answer is that God inspired the apostle when he started thinking about God and what God has done through Jesus Christ in blessing us, as we bless him in return and give him the glory, that his mind just kept going. And one thought led to another, so that this blessing to God the Father covers such a wide area of spiritual blessings that we have. And we're thanking and blessing God for these blessings. Now, as we've looked at Paul's epistles so far, I'd like for us to kind of back up a little bit and look at his life as a Christian. After he was saved, the Lord gave him several years of preaching and persecution that we don't know much about. For 7 years, he was back up in his home in Tarsus, and he was beaten, he was imprisoned. He tells us later that he was whipped many times, suffered beating with rods and all these other persecutions for several, many years before he really enters into the scene in his first missionary journey. And then he and Barnabas and John Mark went off on their first missionary journey and then came back to Antioch. And then later they went down to Jerusalem, came back to Antioch, and then he had his second missionary journey, taking Silas with him. And that's when he started writing his epistles that we have. Now, he probably wrote other things before then, but that was not part of the scripture. And we know that the Bible authors wrote other books too that are not part of the Bible, but God selected these books and inspired these books for us to have. So the very first letters that we have from the Apostle Paul in our Bibles are probably 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Now, some people say Galatians was the first one, but I don't think so, but that's okay. If you think that, that's all right, but I'm going to go with the more traditional dating of his letters. So on his second missionary journey, the Apostle Paul wrote two letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And those letters are often called the eschatological epistles because they deal with eschatology, the study of the last things. And there's a big emphasis on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians on the second coming of Christ and the coming of the Antichrist and all these different things that the Christians need to be prepared for in the future. So that was the second missionary journey. And then after the second missionary journey, Paul set out later on his third missionary journey, taking Timothy and Titus with him, and he set out again, and that was a long journey. And during that third missionary journey, he wrote his four major epistles. And that would be, in our Bibles, it would be Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians. Those are his longest epistles. And if you had to pick one group that has had the biggest influence, probably that would be the group there. That's his great doctrinal epistles dealing with salvation. And sometimes they're called the soteriological epistles. And the word soteriology comes from the Greek word for salvation, the study of salvation. And it talks about how the Lord predestines us, and then how we're saved and believe, and then how we live as a Christian. So those four letters come from his second, or from his third journey. And then Paul had some events happen in his life that changed him forever. He loved to go visit the churches and preach out different places, but God grabbed onto him and put him in jail. And there's, for some people, being in jail is not bad. You know, they kind of thrive in jail, I suppose. But most people, we want to get out and do things. Well, Paul wanted to get out and do things, but God said, no, 2 years you're going to be sitting in jail in Caesarea, in the Palestine. And so for 2 years, he couldn't go anywhere, and he just had to stay there. Well, his friend and companion, Luke, the doctor, was with him, but Luke used those 2 years very profitably by traveling around Israel and meeting with people that were disciples of Jesus and finding out more about Jesus and writing his gospel, the gospel of Luke. And then after 2 years, Paul finally got his trial, and then he had to appeal to Caesar. And so he and Luke and others went on a boat, as you know the story of Paul's ship to Rome, and he went on this boat all the way to Rome, and then he was in jail in Rome for 2 more years. And again, he's not able to get out and do things, but Luke, his companion with him, was still working and working on the book of Acts. And we believe that he wrote the book of Acts right at the end of that time when Paul was in jail in prison in Rome. While Paul was in prison in Rome, he himself wrote 4 epistles. And sometimes those epistles are called the prison epistles because they were written from prison. And each of those epistles, he starts out, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus, and I'm in my bonds and chains. And he was literally chained to a soldier, a Roman soldier, during those years. And while Paul wrote those letters, the emphasis is a little bit different from his earlier letters. And those letters emphasize the person of Jesus Christ and his attributes and his glory. And sometimes they're called the Christological epistles. And there are four of them. Ephesians is one of them. And then also Colossians and Philemon and Philippians. So those are four prison epistles. And today in our message, we are looking at the first prayer in that group of epistles. So when Paul writes this prayer under the inspiration of God's Spirit, Paul is actually writing a prayer from prison. He is a prisoner as he speaks these words. After Paul was released from prison, he wrote two more letters, and that was 1 Timothy and Titus, and then he was imprisoned a second time, and he wrote 2 Timothy from prison. And those three letters are often called the pastoral epistles, because he's writing to Timothy and to Titus, who were pastors under his care. So those are Paul's epistles that we know about. We don't know about the book of Hebrews. Many people think Paul wrote that. That sort of fits in its own category. Others say that other people wrote that. But as far as the ones that he actually names himself as the writer, those are the ones that we have. So today, as we look at Ephesians, we're looking at a different kind of a letter than what we've had so far. We're looking at a prison epistle. We're looking at a letter that emphasized the teaching of Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote four letters from prison. Three of them were to specific churches or individuals. So Colossians was written to the church at Colossae, and in that book he names many people that he knew that were there in Colossae. Philemon was written to, obviously, to Philemon and his family and the church there, and Philemon lived in Colossae. And the other book, Philippians, was written to the church at Philippi, and many people are named in that book. Now this book, Ephesians, he wrote at the same time that he wrote Colossians. And the title, it says, to the Ephesians. However, it seems like, as you read through this letter, that it's not only for the church at Ephesus, but it's what's called a circular letter. It's meant to go to many different cities, starting at Ephesus. And there's another book in the Bible that does the same thing. And if this was a Sunday school class, I'd ask you to tell me what book that is. Starts in Ephesus and then goes to other places. And that's, of course, the book of Revelation, where it starts with Ephesus and goes all the way around to the city of Laodicea. And so this letter is very similar to that, in that it was meant for many churches. Nobody is named. It doesn't mention anybody's name. It's very general. The wording is not as intimate as the other epistles are. It's more to be read by all different kinds of churches in that area of Asia. So Paul writes this letter as apparently as a circular letter, and there's other evidence to show that as well. When the Apostle Paul writes, someone has said that in most of his books he is writing on an intimate level. But in Ephesians, it's like you're entering into a great medieval cathedral, and you enter into this huge space with the beautiful vaulted ceilings and the beautiful colors of the stained glass streaming through into the building, and it just brings into your heart, into your mind, a sense of awe and majesty and dignity. And that's the way that Ephesians is written. It's written in a sonorous style. It's written like it's a great cathedral with phrases that are long, that are beautifully constructed, with terminology that glorifies God. And this prayer is like a great part of a cathedral. And as we read this prayer, it's like we're entering into holy ground. It's like you're looking at the blessings that come from Jesus Christ as a spectacular display of his glory. Now, reading through this passage, the emphasis is on Christ and on the things he has done for us. And I'd like for you to notice just a few things that Christ has done for us, or that God has done for us in Christ. Notice in verse 3, it says he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. That's where I get the title for this message from. All spiritual blessings. He has blessed us. In verse 4, it says he has chosen us. In verse 5, it says he has predestinated us. Or modern English would be predestined. He has predestined us. Verse 6, he has made us accepted in Christ. In verse 7, he has given us redemption through his blood. In verse 8, he has abounded toward us in wisdom and prudence. In verse 9, he's made known unto us the mystery of his will. In verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance from him. He has given us an inheritance. In verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. So all these things that God has done is to make us, prepare us to be creatures that will in turn glorify him. This is what God has done for us. And this is done in Christ. And as you go through this passage, you see that little phrase, by Christ, or in Christ, repeated, or in whom, or in him. You see that repeated over and over again. Now this morning, as we have this great cathedral, sometimes you have to rush through things. I remember once visiting Westminster Abbey, and the guide had a group of people, and you pay whatever it was to go on this tour, and so they take you around, and you're saying, okay, look over here, here's such and such. Look over there, there's that. Look over here, here's that. And look in there, there's, and you're just kind of walking around in like dazed overload. And I remember going on that tour, and then later I had a tour book. I opened it up. I said, oh, look, I didn't know that was there. Oh, I should have looked at that. I didn't see that. Oh, was that there too? So there's a lot of stuff I missed because it was just a tour like that. Well, sometimes in Ephesians verses 3 to 14 here, it's going to be the same way. As we look at it this morning, we'll see high points, but there is so much rich material here. It would really do you well to pray and read this at the same time, just verse by verse, and maybe take one verse each day and just pray about that and ask God to give you gratitude and understanding what God has done for us in Christ. But this morning, on this brief tour, I just have five things that we can briefly see that God has done for us. First of all, he has predestined us. And this is a big emphasis in Ephesians 1. Some people have called Ephesians 1 the predestination chapter. I remember once visiting in a southern U.S. town. I was visiting a church, and we were going out door to door to announce, give them a flyer for their summer Bible school that they were going to have for the children. And we went up this porch, and there was a screen door there, and sort of a beat-up screen door, and went up on the porch, knocked on the door, and here comes this guy with a T-shirt, and he had some beer. He comes to the door, you know, what do you want, you know? And so one of the men said, here's a flyer for our vacation Bible school. We'd like to invite you and your family or your children to come to vacation Bible school. He says, what church is that? And then they said, well, we're from the Bible Presbyterian Church. Oh, he says, Presbyterians, I know about you. You believe in procrastination. So he didn't want our pamphlet. But anyway, we sure had a little good laugh about that when he closed the door. We believe in procrastination. Well, we probably do practice procrastination more than we should, but we believe in predestination is what we believe in. And, of course, predestination is what Paul says here. Then verse 4, he has chosen us. Verse 5, he's predestinated us. And verse 6, it says he's made us accepted in the beloved. In verse 11, at the end of the verse, it says he does This is the purpose of him that works all things after the counsel of his own will. The end of verse 9 says he's done this according to the good pleasure which he has purposed in himself. So God has this plan and this purpose that he wants things to happen in a certain way to glorify himself. And part of that is that he wants people to be saved, to glorify him, and to show his mercy and grace through them. And so he chooses who those people will be. It's as simple as that. That's the predestination. And a lot of people don't like that because they think it's not fair. But remember, if God was fair, none of us would be saved. We'd all be lost because of our sin and rebellion against God. So it's by his mercy that any of us are saved. So God gives us predestination. God predestinates us, or predestines us, if you want to use the modern word. He predestines us not because of anything good about us. It's not like God looked down and he saw, well, these are the best ones, I'll choose them. It's not because we had more potential than other people had. You know, somebody maybe had more potential than I do. A lot of people have more potential than I do. There are cases where Paul says God chooses the poor and the weak to be saved instead of the noble and the rich. And he does it to glorify himself so that he gets the glory, not the people. So God chooses us by his own will, and it says for his own purpose which he purposed in himself, his good pleasure. So he has his own reasons, and he doesn't tell us what they are. And part of being a Christian is recognizing the sovereignty of God and the wisdom of God, that God does what's best, and he does it for his own purpose, his own glory, and that's the first thing, not our own desires. So but that predestination, Paul says, he predestined us in him. He chose us in him, in Christ. Why could God choose you to be saved? It's because he also had determined that Jesus would die for sinners. If Jesus wouldn't die for sinners, there's no way he could save us without being unjust. But with perfect justice, it required that Jesus would die for us. So that's our predestination. A second blessing that Paul mentions is what we call redemption, or buying us to the Lord by the blood of Jesus. In verse 7, in whom, that is in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. We have redemption. I think I've mentioned this illustration before. As I get older, I repeat myself more. But as you get older, you might forget. So it'll be all right. And if you don't, if you remember, it'll just be considered a reinforcement, right? But my mother used to collect green stamps. I don't know, S&H green stamps. Do any of you have any remembrance of S&H green stamps? Okay. Well, when I was a boy, at least in the U.S., they had these green stamps. So you go to a store, and you'd buy something, and if the store was a participating store, they would give you these green stamps. And maybe if you bought $10 worth of stuff, you might get 100 green stamps. And they're like stamps. You lick them and stick them. So then you had a book, a green stamp book. And you'd take this book, and you'd put your green stamps, you'd lick them and stick them in this book. And when you filled up a page, you'd go to the next page. And you filled up all the pages, you had a book of green stamps all filled up. And these books, you could collect these books at the stores, or you could get them at, there was a green stamp store. And you go there and you get these books, and then you get them filled up. So then they had a catalog, and you could get all these different items for books of green stamps. So like if you wanted a new toaster, you could look at toaster, that's 10 books, you know. So you get 10 books, and you go in, turn in your 10 books, and you get a toaster. And they call that a green stamp redemption center. That's what they called it, a redemption center. Because you're redeeming the stamps to get the book, or you're redeeming, or not the book, to get the toaster. You're redeeming the toaster with, that's it. You're redeeming the toaster with the stamps that you collected. A redemption center. So whenever I think of this verse or similar verses, I always think of green stamps. Now, you probably have something totally different you can think about for redemption. But the idea is that you buy something with something that the person values, that you exchange it for. And you can redeem things that way. I guess they have pawn shops, right? Pawn shops, like you need money, so you take your gold watch and they give you 10 bucks for your gold watch, but you can buy it back later for 15. So when you get $15, you want your watch back, so you go, you have to redeem the watch. You have to pay the $15 to get your watch back. It's the same idea. So here in Greek, it's the same word, and it means that here is something of value that you have to pay a price to obtain. In this case, the item of value is actually ourselves. We are sinners, but we are created in the image of God, and Jesus wants us for himself, and so he pays the Father with his own blood to obtain us, to redeem us, and we are bought back from damnation and judgment that God's righteous judgment would give us. So the blood of Jesus acts like a way that Jesus can obtain us back, and now that judgment is no longer against us. And we have obtained this redemption, and we benefit from that, don't we? You know, Jesus benefits, but we benefit as well, because now we have glory ahead of us instead of damnation. So we have redemption through his blood. So he says, blessed be God, that we've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. The third item is what I call here regeneration. Regeneration, or the actual, we are converted by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's in verses 13 and 14. It says, in whom we trusted, that is in Christ, you trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So there's that word redemption again. That refers to our final being bought back and made holy and righteous and perfect in glory. But in these two verses, it speaks about how we're saved and converted, trusting in the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, in him. It's in Christ that we are enabled and led to believe the gospel. You know, Jesus Christ is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And as our prophet, he enlightens our minds through the Holy Spirit and draws us to himself. And so when we become a believer in Christ, the Bible tells us that when we become a believer in Christ, it's not because we're smart or because we're clever or because the preacher was so convincing. It's because Christ has opened our hearts to believe. The Holy Spirit has given us that faith to believe. And that's in Christ. So if Christ did not bring us regeneration, none of us would believe the gospel. Have you ever talked to somebody about the gospel or about Christ and they just don't want to hear? They're just not interested? And I think a lot of people are like that, and that's the way we would be if Christ had not opened our hearts. I like that phrase in the book of Acts when it talks about Lydia. It said, Lydia believed what Paul was preaching because the Lord opened her heart. And the Lord opens our hearts. This is something that is a blessing to us. We don't deserve it, but we're blessed through it. So we have predestination as a blessing from God. Redemption, regeneration. And now the next one, adoption. Adoption. And this is mentioned a couple places in verse 5. It says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And then also in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. And the word inheritance goes along with the word adoption. Now when we become a believer in Christ, not only does he forgive our sins, but he also makes us a child of God. We become his child by adoption. I have never adopted a child. We had four of our own children, but I have some friends that have adopted several children. And it's fun to see because these children come from different countries. And so my friends, they're like Norwegian, you know, they're just as white as can be. And they adopted two boys from Ethiopia who were just about as dark as they could be. And so here comes a family, and here's these two little guys coming running along. And people look at them and they, what in the world? Well, they adopted those two boys, but those two boys are part of the family. They don't, you know, they don't look and say, well, I'm one color and you're different. They don't think that way. They're all part of the same family. And when we think about the Lord Jesus enabling us to be adopted by God, think of all the different nationalities that we have all around the world, all being part of the same family by adoption. And when you adopt a child, that child's life changes. Now, many children have very difficult circumstances. Those children in Ethiopia, for example, had very difficult circumstances. Many wants, needs, lacks. It was very hard for them. But as soon as they're adopted, something changes. Now they have parents. Now they have brothers and sisters. Now they know that they can be fed and taken care of. Now they know they can go to school. Now they know they'll be protected and looked after. And as the years and decades go by, if their parents are successful, someday will come, they'll receive an inheritance from their parents. And it's a what a different life than they had before they were adopted. And that's the way it is for us as Christians. When God adopts us, we are protected by him, we're pitied by him, taken care of by him as a child of his own, a child of his love. Just like you love your children, God looks after us and loves us. So that's a great spiritual blessing we have in Christ, to be sons and daughters of God. The final one I'd like for us to just look at briefly is that we will be glorious. We will be glorified. Verses 9 and 10. He has made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure in which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that means at the end of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. At that point, we'll all be gathered together with God. And then verse 4. Back to verse 4. At the end of the verse, he has chosen us that we should be holy and without blame before him. All our sins washed away. No more sin. We will be holy. That'll be different. You know, we all struggle with sin, temptation, but then we will love God 100%. We will have no desire to sin. What a difference that'll be. All the Christians will look at all the other Christians and say, boy, you're a lot better than you used to be. And then they might look back and say, well, so are you. We'll all be made holy in glory. And verse 14, he is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So at the end of this age, when Christ returns, there will be this great final day when the blessings will be fully ours. It speaks there of the Holy Spirit being an earnest of our inheritance. And that's real estate terminology, right? So when you buy a house, if your house costs, I don't know, in Vancouver, houses cost more. But say your house costs $500,000. And you want to buy this house, you have to pay earnest money. So how much would that be? I don't know, 10%, So you write a check for $50,000 and you give it to the escrow account there, and they say, okay, now you've made a good offer on this house and so forth. That's the earnest payment. That's like a down payment. So when you actually pay for the house, you've already paid that amount, but you still have to pay $450,000 more before the house is totally yours. So that's the terminology here in the Greek. It's the word erebon, which they found on real estate contracts from Paul's day. So it's the actual business term that Paul uses. And he says, all right, when you become a believer, God gives to you the Holy Spirit. So you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Now you're able to love other Christians. Now you're able to love God's law. Now you're able to start obeying Him. And that Holy Spirit in you is not the total that it's going to be. It's the down payment. It's just the beginning. And the rest of that blessing from the Holy Spirit, well, you'll be totally and 100% following the Spirit of God, will happen in the last day. So either when we die or when Christ comes, we'll be made totally righteous in our souls. And then we'll have the whole payment, you might say, the whole blessing of the Holy Spirit. But right now, what we have is just a taste, a foretaste of that glory. So these are spiritual blessings that God has showered upon us in Christ. And when Paul prays this wonderful prayer at the beginning of Ephesians, he brings all these things together. And as I say, let us take time to look at each of these blessings, each of these verses, and just think what Christ has done for us, and bless God in return. Let us pray.